Those of you who missed our revivals, not only missed good messages, but you missed some good singing as well. Each night, people from the church sang, and it was really an encouraging time to see all the musical talent sitting out there. None of the groups would give themselves a name, because if they give themselves a name, they have to keep singing. This morning I have a gloom picture to paint. Mark's going to bring some resolve to the minor note I'm going to leave you on. It said of Billy Graham that the first thing he did was to establish rapport with his audience in his sermons. The next thing he did was prove that something was wrong, that there was a sin, that something was wrong. The next, he announced that there was hope in Jesus and assured to his audience that everyone can know Jesus. Everyone can know him. And he warned the people of the consequences of their choices, of what they would do with Jesus. And then he gave an invitation to accept Jesus. This morning I'm going to provide evidence that there is something wrong. And Mark will bring the hope of Easter, the hope of Jesus. Like he said, I'm going to talk about broken promises and empty promises. Promises are a part of our world. They are so intertwined in everything we do and as people. You may not think about it, but every time you sign a debit card slip or that little machine, you promise to pay for what you have bought. Some people take that very lightly. The commitment to promises is something that I want us to think about this morning, because, like I said, it's so much a part of everything we do. And it has so much to do with who we are as people, and do we keep our word? Are we people of our word? So what do you think with me about broken promises this morning, first of all? How many times have you heard someone say, I will do this, I will be there, only to let you down and not show up or not keep their promise? How many times have you been on the end of not keeping your promise, keeping an appointment, keeping your word? You made a promise and you couldn't keep up with it for an appointment or a service to perform. You know, in school, in elementary school, I think little kids make a pinky promise. You take your little pinky and you hook it together and it's supposed to be sealed. It's a promise that you make. It's called a pinky promise. I can remember in school that there's certain people you just didn't believe. You just didn't believe anything they told you as far as what they're going to do or a promise they would make. And it just follows people throughout their lives. And you can think of people in business world and your associates who, when they say something, it really doesn't carry a whole lot of weight because you know it's probably going to be broken. Let's ramp it up a little bit to you sign a loan. Most of the adults here have probably at one time signed a loan, a note that says, for this house, for this vehicle, for this property, that I will pay. So I sign my name and I promise to pay this loan. In a court of law, you take an oath or you affirm that you promise to tell the truth. You stand before the judge and you affirm or you swear to tell the truth. And we give our words to our children that I promise I will do this, I promise I will do that. And just think about the amount of untruth that is in our world, in our courts, in fraudulent loans, people not paying back. There's a lot of broken promises in that realm. And my heart just goes out to fathers and mothers who make promises to their children. And I'm guilty of it too sometimes. We make promises to our children and we don't come through. And, you know, I think about, you know, families who are affected by divorce and the parents can't get along. And there's little Johnny or Susie when dad's walking out the door and the heartbreak of the promise to be there for them. It just breaks my heart. Let's think about the vows we make. I thought about the vows we make as a body, as a church, our commitment to each other, to be a brotherhood. We commit ourselves to that. We make a promise. And how are we doing in our promises to our brotherhood, to be there for each other and all that is entailed in our covenant together? Now think about the promise I made as a pastor before this church, to be a follower of Jesus and to lead, to be able to lead the church. And I think about 29 years ago in June when I stood before her dad was a minister and married us and my commitment to my wife. And we make promises, vows that are serious. And what is our commitment level to these promises? And now I want to talk about the ultimate promise that leads me to the ultimate promise of our promise to Jesus Christ, of giving our lives to God. Those of us who have accepted the call and have said, God, I'll be faithful to you. I give you my life. I give you my all, my time, my energy, my talent. I will serve you as it's my highest calling in life. You will be the highest calling. We make a commitment, we make a promise to have no other gods before me, that I will serve you all my life, with all my energies, with all I have. I believe it's the most commitment and promise we make is our commitment to God. Not that the others aren't serious, but our commitment to God. Let me say it this way. I believe if you're serious in keeping your commitment to God, if that's number one priority, if you're serious about that commitment, then I think you're probably serious about your other commitments as well. Thank you. You're probably very serious about your commitment to your spouse. You're probably very committed to your commitment to your children and to your clients and to the church and to your appointments, your word. I believe if we're serious about our commitment to God, it'll flow down through the rest of our life. And let me flip it around and say that if you're not serious about keeping your commitments, your appointments, your commitment to your spouse, your commitment to your church, to your clientele, then you're probably not doing very well in your commitment to God either. And that was a checkpoint for me to just analyze and think about my life and my commitments. Broken promises, they affect a lot, most of our lives, all of our lives. My mind goes to Peter. He says, I will not deny you. We know the story, how he denied Jesus. And we say, Peter, what were you thinking? Come on, you just said, I commit my life to you. Well, let's not be too hard on Peter, because how many times do we deny our Lord? By our actions, by our speech, by our dealings with people. We may not do it verbally, but how about our actions? What do they tell about our commitment to Jesus and to God? I also want to point out in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a book about unfaithfulness of Israel to God and the consequences. Jeremiah used many vivid pictures of what that looked like, of their unfaithfulness to God. Like it's very in Jeremiah 11, there's a lot of vivid pictures of their unfaithfulness to God. The Jews were married to God. They were to be faithful to God, and God bounded in a covenant to his people. He set them apart for specific purposes, and he sealed it with a covenant. Let me read in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 9. It says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him and out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I have done unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my commandments, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. There are the words which thou speak unto the children of Israel." Moses came down and called for the elders of the people, lay before them their faces all the words that the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned and told the Lord what the people had said. All that the Lord has said, we will do. They made a commitment. They made a promise to God. And we know the story, how many times they fell back on their commitment to God and didn't keep their vows to God. And God brought judgment and brought them back. And kings and priests called the people back to God many times. Jeremiah gives a vivid picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And it was just like he gives a picture of a marriage if one of the spouses is having an affair with another person. What an awful, terrible thought that is. But to think of someone having multiple affairs with multiple people, it just blows your mind. But yet that's the picture Jeremiah gives of Israel. In Jeremiah 2:23 and 24, he compares Israel to a wild donkey in heat, eager after another mate. In chapter 2, verse 20, he compares to a prostitute willing to defile themselves under any shady tree they come to. An awful, vivid picture of what Israel did to God. They broke their promise to God. And not only did they go into idolatry a little bit, they were consumed by it. In Jeremiah 11:13, listen to how bad it was. For as many as the number of your cities, so are your gods. So in other words, they had a lot of gods, as many as the number of their cities were. O Judah, and as many as the number of the streets in Jerusalem, so are the altars of the shameful things you have built. In other words, they had so many things they were offering their idols, offering to idols. They had so many altars that it was more than the number of streets in Jerusalem. They were consumed by idolatry, unfaithfulness. And as a result, in verse 8, God brought judgment on their people. The northern kingdom had been destroyed for their idolatry. And the southern kingdom was spared because of the faithfulness of King Hezekiah. But God was now willing to bring judgment on the southern kingdom as well because of their idolatry. And God would not spare them this time. And in fact, God told Jeremiah, he said, don't even pray for these people. Don't even pray for them. Verse 17, it says, the nation was chosen by God, but rejected for its idolatry and unfaithfulness. It's a serious thing to break our covenant with God. God uses a similar analogy in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. It says, I am a jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Brothers and sisters, this morning, and me as well, we need to remember our commitment to God as a serious commitment. God places high value and high priority on our commitment to Him. I want you to listen to this next thought. It's a horrible thought, but I believe it's this serious. What do you think Diane would say if she came home and there was another woman in the house? And she came up to me and says, what are you thinking? And I would tell her, oh, honey, I forgot. I forgot I was married. Yet so often we expect God to believe the same thing, that I'm sorry, God, I forgot I was married to you. Broken promises, they're serious. I hate to end on that note, but Mark's going to bring resolution to that. It goes against every grain in the preacher's body to end like that, but Mark will bring a resolution. Next one is empty promises. Empty as in things that won't satisfy. We're constantly bombarded with messages today in our world of advertising, of things that will, if you take this, this will happen. I want to be careful. We have marketing people here this morning, but I know they're above board, so we'll let that there. But no, our marketing world is bent on if you do this, you will be successful. If you wear these clothes, This brand of clothes, you will walk with success. If you drive this car, you know, you will whatever. And many times we buy things, and I'm guilty as well, hoping to fill a void of happiness in our life. I think back over my life when I, to be honest, there was times that was true. But it's like the soda market, and I learned something new about soda. You know, they market soda as a refreshing drink that satisfies and fills every need of your body, when actually soda is a diuretic. You may laugh, but carbonated soft drinks are diuretics. Drinking soft drinks will take more water from your body than it supplies back to your body. The digestion process of high levels of sugar will remove much water from your system. And so to rehydrate yourself from drinking soda, you have to drink lots and lots of water to replenish the water that was taken out by the digestive process of all the sugars. So in actuality, it's not this refreshing drink that they say it is. It just, they market it that way. The bottom line is there's a vacuum in every one of our hearts. We could go on and on about things that don't satisfy in the world. But the bottom line is there's a vacuum in our heart that can only be filled by God. It will never be filled by anything else. We try to fill it with many things. My mind went to the woman at the well when Jesus told her, "I will give you of living water and you will never thirst again." Why did he say that? Because she was trying to fill her life with men. She had a void in her life, and she was trying to fill it with men. And she said, Jesus said to her, "I want to give you something that you won't need to be chasing after men again." I had to think of Solomon. I won't take time to read the story of Solomon. You know it well. But all the things he tried to do to fill that void. You know, if I get this, I'll be happy. Or if I attain this level, I will be happy. If I strive to be the top in my company or the top brand or whatever, when we get there, it's not there. An athlete once said, "If you're not happy without a gold medal, you'll never be happy with a gold medal." I want to end with the words of Solomon. "I reflect on everything that I accomplished here on earth, and I concluded everything that he accomplished was futile, like chasing after the wind." In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, he said, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity."
Well, I love springtime. It's my favorite time of the year. And two things happened this year that made me realize again why I like spring. One day it was cold. It was really cold outside, but I was walking down to Life Ministries there. And it's just when the weather starts changing enough and you feel the energy of the sun starting to come out in the warmth of the sun. And I was walking down to Life Ministries or home, I'm not sure which one, and I stepped out and I walked into the sun and I felt that energy of the sun and the warmth on my back. And I just stopped. I hope no one was watching. But I just stopped and just looked up at the sun and let it penetrate on my face for a little bit. And then I turned around and just let it soak in my back. And there's something about that just stirs life inside of me. And that's why I love spring so much, because it's been a long, cold winter and you just feel the warmth and the energy of the sun on your back and you know that something is about to change. And another thing that struck me this year, it was in the cold, it was still cold, and Starla and I were someplace and we walked by a flower bed. And I saw these shoots coming up through the ground. And the thought went, I'm not sure if I said it to Starla or not, but I know the thought went through my mind, hasn't anyone told these flowers that it's still cold outside yet? Because it hadn't warmed up very much and there was still some snow around. But yet in the middle of it, these flowers were poking through. And it's such a picture of hope that's ahead for us. And even though it's cold, there's new life and new things happening in springtime. And that's why I love spring so much. Because it's been dark, it's been cold, and all those kind of things throughout the winter. And all of a sudden, you begin to feel life stirring again. And I think that is such a picture of Easter for us as people and as believers and especially as Christians. It's actually for non-Christians as well. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. But there's hope. In the same way that spring gives us hope, Easter has a way of really calling hope out in us as people. And yet for me, sometimes Easter is just another day that we go through. So I want to talk a little bit about the promise of Easter. Actually, before I do that, I'd like to hear, what is so exciting about Easter for you? Actually, Doug, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let you do that at the end when Doug has his testimonies. But the promise of Easter. You know, I want to say this too. That promise is not just for us as Christians. We're the ones that are here celebrating this morning. Many of us. There's a lot of non-Christians actually in church this morning as well. Because they realize the hope and promise that Easter brings. And sometimes people who never go to church throughout the year, when Easter rolls around, they'll dress up all their children and they'll take them to church. And the question is, why is that? Because I think in my own heart, in the same way that spring has a way of affecting us, the story of Easter and the hope of Easter stirs in the hearts of people. Starla and I were at a restaurant just recently, actually with our evangelist last week, and we walked in there, and she was clearly not a Christian, but we were talking a little bit about the hope of Christ. Denny was doing most of the talking. If you know him, he'll fill that slot very well. But anyway, he just mentioned something about the hope. And she said this, it caught my attention. Yeah, it is time. It is that time of the year where we celebrate that hope. And she actually connected with the fact that there's something about Easter that brings hope, even though she reacted strongly to the message of the gospel. And it was very clear to see she had no relationship with the Lord just by her reactions. But yet in the middle of that, there's some hope that stirs in the heart of even a non-believer. So what is that hope? What is that promise that Easter brings? I want you to stand, Tim, if you can flip that passage of Scripture up. I want to read just the story of Easter, and I want you to stand while I read it here this morning. Mark chapter 16, actually verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1, it says this, "And now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, and they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?'" That's a pretty powerful thing. Ben actually made a comment about that in the Easter, the sunrise service. They're headed out to the tomb. They have no idea of knowing how they're going to get in there. They're just going and saying, "Hey, we're going to see what's happening, and hopefully we can find someone to help us out of our predicament." The truth is, the picture of that tomb is also a picture of our life. A lot of times. Verse 4, but when they looked up, they saw the stone, that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You can be seated. The story of Easter. I'd love to know the emotions that were going through their minds as they went out there that morning. They didn't know how they were going to get in. All they knew is they wanted to go and be there. And I don't know about you, but tombs aren't something that's very attractive to me. I remember the day we buried my father-in-law. And I remember it was freezing cold. And there was something about even the picture of putting him down in a cold, dark, damp place that was, it took me a few days to get over that. Because I was like, man, that is not a place I want to be. Down in there, it's cold, it's dark, and yet that's where these people were headed. They were going because there was something there that they wanted to connect with in their lives. They wanted to be there. They wanted to be around Jesus. And why would they do that? Why would they go to a place like that that is so unattractive, and yet there was something that was drawing them? And there's a couple of things that come out of the story of Easter that I want to talk about this morning. First of all, it's the promise of new life. And I talked about the springtime and the sun drawing the flowers out of the ground, and there's new life that springs up and happens there. And there's that same new life is true of Jesus Christ. The story of Easter calls new life out of us and stirs inside of us. And it's the promise of new life that comes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read a number of verses. I was going to read just a couple, but you can't really do that in this passage to get the context of it. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 4. It says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we can walk in newness of life. A part of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that new life can be birthed inside of us and can come forth out of us. And the coldness and the darkness and the dampness of the tombs that so many of our lives in the midst of all that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the same power that raised Jesus, calls new life out of us as people. It stirs within us, and something new is longing and waiting and wanting to be born out of us. There's new life that is called out of us. The question is, will we allow that to happen within us? But then it goes on from there in verse 5. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a condition to these promises of Easter. The promises of Easter. There's a condition to it that we allow the death and the burial, the suffering actually in the death, to be a part of our lives. If we join with him in his suffering and death, we will also join with him in the resurrection power. And that's a powerful thing for us to get a hold of. We can't experience the hope and the promise of Easter without joining him in his suffering and death. And when we join him in that, then that new life is called out of us. The power of the resurrection is stirred within us. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible promise that we have that we can celebrate here this morning. That if we identify with Jesus Christ in his suffering and death, we will also identify with him in the power of the resurrection, and our life will be transformed and new life will come out of that. In the place of all the stuff that we have done in our life, whatever that is, Doug talked about the depressing stuff of life. He just wrapped up with that. In the place of all that he talked about, new life will come forth and spring out of our lives. It's the power of the resurrection working within us. An incredible promise from the Lord. The second thing is the promise of eternal life. Everyone will live for eternity. But it's not referred to, all of it is not referred to eternal life. Listen to this verse. John 5:28-29, two verses. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. In other words, someday we're all going to die unless the Lord returns. And we're going to be in the graves. And we're all going to hear his voice calling us out of that grave. It's actually just another promise of Easter. We are going to come out of that grave. Then it goes on to say this, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We all will live for eternity. But the one we live is called a resurrection of life. The other is a resurrection of death. But we have the promise of Easter means that we have the promise of eternal life. That is staggering. If we pause long enough to think about that, that should bring tears to our eyes. We're all doomed and condemned, and we all need to suffer for eternity. For those of you that weren't here in revivals, one thing I shared just a little bit about this, so those of you that heard this, you're going to have to hear it again. But one of the things that struck me so much about the story of the... help me out, guys. What am I trying to say here? What's that? Yeah, the unforgiving servant. That's what I'm thinking about. The story of the unforgiving servant is that the Lord said, okay, you didn't forgive your people that owed you money. I forgave you. You didn't forgive them. So I'm going to require that you pay for what you owe me. And in a spiritual sense, that's our sins. And so it says, he threw him into prison. He gave them over to the tormentors until they could pay everything. And that means that we do it for an eternity because we can never pay it. I don't care how much we try to pay, we can never pay it. And so we will spend eternity trying to pay the debt that we owed because of our sin against an almighty God. And we can't do it. But that's how much we owe the Lord. That's how much we are doomed to the tomb for eternity, and yet the promise of Easter actually calls us right out of that, and we have the hope and the promise of an eternal life, an incredible promise that the Lord is giving us. Instead of eternal condemnation or the resurrection of condemnation, we have an opportunity of being with the Lord for eternity. The third promise that comes out of the Easter story is the promise of victory and freedom. It's not just about new life coming out. It's not just about eternal life. It's about victory and freedom for us as we live our lives. And that's an incredible promise that comes out of the story of Easter. Context of the 1 Corinthians 6:14 is this. He's talking about us glorifying God in our bodies and how our bodies were not made for immorality. And he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 there, he's talking about how we're to use our bodies to glorify God rather than use them for the works of the flesh. And then in verse 14, he says this, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." And he's talking about the fact that we can have victory and freedom over sin and its dominion over us. And the fact that it's so easy for us, we call ourselves Christians, and yet it's so easy for us to live a powerless life, Christian life. And he's saying, if you've tapped into the power of Jesus Christ, the same power that has raised Christ from the dead will raise us up and give us a new life. And I talked about that a little bit earlier, but the power is available for us to live victorious and to live in freedom. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11 says this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And actually, as you talk of these verses that in these that these promises are wrapped up in, very often it talks about us being conformed to his death and identifying with the death of Jesus Christ. But and here it is again. "Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And there's that verse is just saying, Paul is saying, I want to know the power of that resurrection forming in me because I want to be victorious. I want to have freedom in life. Those are the three promises that come out of the story of Easter. And I want to wrap up with this verse. 1 Peter 1:3 says this. James, actually, if you guys want to get ready, it's good. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope." I want you to catch that, those words. "He's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We're here today not to just celebrate another service, but this service has so much hope and power packed into it. The story of Easter, the story of Jesus rising from the dead. You know, we're here this morning, and I don't know what your life is like, but many of us may either be in the middle of a long, cold winter. We've not felt the power of Jesus Christ moving and working in our lives for a long time. We may be going into a long, cold winter. We may be in the middle of a long, cold winter, or we may be coming out of a long, cold winter. But wherever we're at this morning, the promise of Easter is something that we can latch on to. It's a living hope. It's a hope that is alive and stirring. It's like the sun on our backs, and it's like the power of the sun calling those buds out of the ground. That is the promise of Easter for us. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but I hope that this Easter service, we're able to latch on to that living hope in such a more powerful way, because it's a promise that will not be broken, and it's a promise that is not empty. It's a promise that is fulfilled if we allow ourselves to identify with the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. But it's a promise that will stand for eternity. Let's pray. Father, actually, let's stand together in preparation for worship as well. Father, I thank you so much for the promise of Easter. It's an incredible promise. It's a promise that will never be broken, and a promise that is not empty. It will fulfill all that we expect out of it, because you call new life, new hope into us as people, as unbelievers and believers. And so, Lord, again, I pray this morning that we would be able to grab a hold of a living hope in a more powerful way. Lord, I pray for each person that's here this morning. I pray that the power that was demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ would arise in our hearts, that we would have courage and boldness and strength to live victorious. And Lord, we want to celebrate, we want to worship you for what happened all 2,000 number of thousand years ago when Jesus was raised from the dead. And we want to worship you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, like Mark said, this is time for you to share. Thank you, Mark, for bringing resolution to my minor song. Songs that end on a minor just never quite finish, do they, James? And there is hope to our broken world, to broken lives. And even when we mess up in our promises to God, God's ready to forgive as we come back to Him. Well, thank you for coming this morning. And I want to leave you with these words, because it's very real to me and a lot of people here this morning. We've lost loved ones this past year, and it goes beyond the year to 2 years to 3 years. It just doesn't, you don't forget those who have gone on. And in 1 Thessalonians, there's words that he ends the passage where it says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But I would have not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which there are no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also, which are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of the God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And here's a verse I want to leave with you this morning. "And when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him, with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So this year, as we gather around tables today and celebrate our risen Lord, there'll be those who aren't there this year, and it will hurt. But I wanted to comfort you with the words that someday we will be together in heaven with them. We're going to close today with a song. Derek's going to lead "Christ Arose," and then you will be dismissed. Derek?